So this morning we're in Matthew chapter 11. Open your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 11. We're continuing the passage that we began last week. We looked at the first part of this passage last week. And you'll recall we looked at the first six verses where John the Baptist, who was in prison for preaching against the sinful actions of King Herod, he was there in prison and he sent some of his followers to ask Jesus a question. And so last week we looked at that question, we looked at Jesus's answer, Jesus's response, and we're picking up that story now in verse 7. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7, and we're expanding the range. We're actually going to go through verse 24 this morning. And so as we read God's word, I invite you to stand with me today. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. It says, as they went away, that's again John's followers, that they had the question for Jesus and Jesus answered them. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, that is John the Baptist. He asked them this question. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. And here he quotes from the book of Malachi of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has none arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These are the words of our Lord. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us as we examine the message that you're communicating here this morning. Lord, as you spoke to the crowds on that day, no doubt they understood the words that you were saying, and no doubt you are still speaking to us today through your word. I pray that you would help us to understand and that we would be like those whom you said have ears to hear. Lord, give us those ears to hear what you're saying to us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated this morning. Here we see there are two main sections of our text this morning. The first is the section where Jesus teaches about John the Baptist, who he was, what his ministry was. And then he applies that teaching to those who are a part of the kingdom of God, which includes you and I. And so that first teaching on John the Baptist and its application for those who are part of the kingdom of God And then he rebukes his generation. And he has some very difficult, some very hard, some would say harsh words to say, and words of judgment for the cities that he had done his miracles in. These are our two sections for our text this morning. So the first, this teaching that Jesus gives about John the Baptist. We know that John was the forerunner of Christ. His ministry was to prepare the children of Israel, the Jews of his day, to receive their Messiah, to receive Jesus, to clearly identify who the Messiah was. And Jesus clearly says that this is John. He was the fulfillment of these prophetic words. He was the messenger that the book of Malachi talked about that was to go ahead of and was to prepare the way. That book of Malachi continues in its prophecy and goes on to talk about that there's going to be a prophet who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus here references that and says that John is that prophet. He is that one. And so he's showing us that he was the forerunner. And we've looked at it, and we'll flip back there here in just a moment and look at some of the words and the prophetic words that John gave in Matthew chapter 3 about Jesus. But here Jesus begins with a question. He asked the crowds, he says, "What did you go out to see?" This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. "What did you go out to see?" Remember, John the Baptist was outside of Jerusalem. He was out in the wilderness. He was out there preaching. And the crowds and multitudes were going out to see him. And Jesus asked them a question. He says, "What did you go out to see?" He says, "Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Really, the response is, this is a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. They didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. John was not, this is what Jesus is saying here, John was not someone who went whichever way the winds blew. Whichever way the winds of culture or popular opinion went, John wasn't a preacher that just went along with that. John was a preacher who, no matter which way the winds of culture or popular opinion was blowing, he was going to declare the message that God had given him to declare. So he was not a reed shaken by the wind. They say, he asked them, "Did you go out to see someone dressed in fine clothing?" And some translations have soft clothing. He says, "No, of course not." And we know that John had a rough appearance. He wore a coat of camel hair and leather sandals and a leather belt. And his diet was interesting as well. He ate locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. He was a vegan, I guess. And so, no, not a vegan. No, a veggie. No, never forget that. He was not a vegan. Was not a vegan. He was into the I was going to make a joke, but I won't. He was way ahead of the curve. He was eating bugs way before the socialists and Marxists want to make us eat bugs. He was eating it way back in the first century, eating bugs, all right? This is a strange individual. Strange appearance, strange diet, and intense message. He says, "What did you go out to see?" You didn't go out to see someone who was wearing the coolest clothes, who was in touch with the ethos, the fads of the day. That's not what you went out to hear when you went out to hear John the Baptist preaching. And so let's turn back quickly to look in Matthew chapter 3, just a couple pages in your Bible, Matthew chapter 3. Just to remind ourselves of John's message. Because this would have been blazoned in the minds of those who were hearing this now. It might be a little bit unfamiliar to us this morning. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the capital city. He's not where all the quote-unquote action is happening. He's way out in the wilderness, in the outskirts. And the message that he preached was offensive. Repent. Turn. The way you're headed, the path that you're on, the direction you're going is leading to destruction. You need to change the way you think. You need to change the direction of your life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's breaking into the world. It's upon you. And the message here is essentially for you to be able to enter into the kingdom, you have to change everything about who you are. That you are not fit for the kingdom of Christ. The Messiah is coming. He's bringing his kingdom. But you people are not fit. You are not ready to enter into that kingdom. What will be required is a true repentance from the heart of your sin and your wicked ways. This is a shocking message for the people of God. This is a shocking message for those who believe they're doing God's will, for those who believe they're the children of Abraham and that they're cool with God and that God is cool with them. John the Baptist was a man sent to bring a wake-up call to a lethargic and sleepy generation who thought they were God's people when in fact Jesus calls them the sons of Satan. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is whom was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is the fulfillment of all of these prophetic words of that there was going to be someone who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Christ. Verse 4, now John wore a camel's hair garment and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So there's this massive group of people. The word gets out. There's a prophet out there in the wilderness. He's preaching a radical message. And people want to go. They want to hear this message from God. And so all this region, I mean, this is thousands and thousands of people showing up to hear John preach. And it says they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So the message landed. The message took root. The message pricked their hearts. They were cut. Their hearts and their sinful nature was exposed. It was laid bare. And so they repented and they were baptized for this repentance of sin, confessing their sins to God. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders, these are the ones that the people held in highest esteem. These were the ones that everyone thought they had it all together. So now here comes, this is incredible, here come the bigwigs. All right, John's out in the wilderness. He's out there just this lone, solitary voice. But now the elites, the people with name, big names, the ones with all the degrees and the highly educated, now they're coming to John. Wow, this is incredible. You'd think he'd be honored to have these people of renown, the most prominent religious leaders of his day, coming to his rallies. And so when they come, what does he do? Does he roll out the red carpet for them? Does he say, hey, it's so great to have so-and-so and so-and-so with us today. We just want to honor them and thank them for their presence with us this morning. No, look at John's message. When John saw them, he said to them, you brood of vipers. I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, snakes, not a good thing. Like page one, snakes bad. You brood of vipers. A brood was like the children, the eggs that hatched, okay? The eggs that hatched from snakes. He's saying what Jesus said. You sons of Satan. What a shocking statement. for the people who supposedly are the most righteous, who supposedly are the most religious. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. They left Jerusalem, came out into the wilderness, and John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That there is a day of wrath coming. This is already being foretold at the very beginning of Matthew. There's a day of wrath coming upon Jerusalem. He says, who warned you to flee? He says, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show it in your life. It's not just about words on your lips. There needs to be the fruit of it in your lives. Verse 9, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. Well, we are descended from Abraham. We're part of this lineage by blood from Abraham. Therefore, we're part of the covenant people of God because we're the children of Abraham. He says, don't rest on that. Don't think anything for a moment that that matters at all. In fact, when you read Paul in the book of Romans, he says, a Jew is not someone by flesh. A Jew is someone by the heart. He says, you can be circumcised, the sign of the Old Testament covenant. You can bear that mark on your body. But if you don't have the marks of circumcision on your heart, that God has cut away your old heart of stone and given you a heart that loves him by the Spirit. He says, you're not a child of Abraham because you don't share in the faith of Abraham. So it was never, hear this, it was never only about natural descendancy. It was never only about bloodline. It was always about a lineage of faith. Always. And so he says to him, do not think that that's going to do anything for you, that you descended naturally from Abraham. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And all of us who are Gentiles today, who are part of the kingdom of God, listen, we're part of those stones. We're part of those who God has grafted in to the covenant of faith with Abraham. We share in those promises, not by natural descendancy, but by faith. We share in that covenant. That's what God told Abraham way back when he made the promise to him. He said, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. It was always, hear me, it was always about the nations. It was never about one bloodline. The bloodline was only for God to bring the Messiah into the world, but Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill reaching out to the nations. They failed in that. But now the New Testament church, the continuation of the covenant with God, we now go to all nations. We are now fulfilling what God has called us to do. So he says, listen, Don't think that God can raise up sons from Abraham from these stones. And you and I, hear me in this, you and I are those children of Abraham by faith. But listen, it gets even worse. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, your whole system, your whole interpretation of the word of God, your whole thing that you've built, that you think you've been faithful, you've actually been unfaithful. You actually are not the sons of God, you're the sons of Satan. Your whole program, he's saying, is demonic. And God is going to bring an axe to it, and he's going to cut it out of his whole tree. That's what God's doing in the first century. That's what John the Baptist says is happening with Judaism in his day. The axe is going to be laid to the tree because it does not bear good fruit, and it is going to be thrown into the fire. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. this fire is not like the, he's not talking about, you know, oh, we come into worship and we feel goosebumps and, oh, that's the fire of God. Thank you, Jesus. This is the fire of judgment. This is a purifying flame. Not like, ooh, we're getting warm. No, this is, ouch, I'm being burned fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Why do I say that? Well, listen to how he explains it. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's cutting away the chaff, he says. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist. This is his ministry. This is his message. He's very bold in his proclamation. He's very wild in his appearance. He does not care what everybody thinks about him. He's not getting on social media to see how many people liked it, how many people shared it, how many people retweeted, reposted, reshared, whatever. Did I make anybody's reels? Did I make anybody's shorts? He doesn't give a rip about any of that. He also doesn't care what the so-called important people think about him. He doesn't care what the elite, what the educated, what the insiders think, because their whole system is rotten and corrupt. So why in the world would he give a flip about that? Why does he care? He doesn't care. And Jesus says that this man, John the Baptist, he says this was the greatest man who has ever been born under the old covenant. He says he's the greatest. The greatest. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says, you want to see the greatest man who's ever lived? Look at John the Baptist. That's what he tells the people in his day. That's the example. The example is someone who points to me and who doesn't care about what anybody else thinks about him. But he goes on to say, we who are in the kingdom of God are to be greater than he is. The rest of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The least in the kingdom. So John is the ceiling of the old covenant, but he's the floor for the new covenant. He's the starting point for serving Christ as a part of the kingdom of God. And so if we are to follow in John the Baptist's example, well, let's look at some characteristics of his that we might be convicted of, that we might need to grow in. If we're going to follow his example, what are some of his characteristics? Well, the first is he pointed people to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed to Christ unrelentingly and exclusively, that Jesus is not a way. Jesus is not one of many saviors. Jesus is the period, singular period, Messiah, period. There is no other Savior. So for us to follow in the example of John the Baptist, we need to recognize that, we need to embrace that, and we need to share that message. There's no other Savior but Christ. And any other so-called Savior is an idol. If you're putting your trust in that person or that thing to save you. We're in 2024, which means we're in an election year, which means that there's two messiahs being trotted out for us. Two options, two saviors, two visions of the future, and both sides say the other one's the devil, and both sides says they're the deliverer that's going to kill that devil on the other side. Hear me in this. Neither one of them is the savior. So to trust in them for salvation is idolatry. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that we just sit back and are indifferent. I'm not saying that we don't apply the word of God when we go into the voting booth. You know that I teach all of that. But if you are hoping, if your hope rests in Trump or Biden, that's idolatry. Our hope does not rest in them. They are not our savior. So, before you start clapping, listen to how I'm going to apply this. So, when you see others putting their hope in either Biden or Trump, we should be like John the Baptist and say, listen, that's idolatry, but there is a savior, and his name is Jesus. And the only hope for our nation or any other nation is to repent of their sins, stop doing things that make God angry, and look to Christ, who is the Savior. That is our only hope, period. So let us be like John the Baptist. Let us point people to Jesus. Let us call people out to live lives that have fruit in keeping with repentance. Secondly, he was bold. Can we admit that? Can we acknowledge that? This was a man who was bold. He wasn't worried what anybody else thought about him. He wasn't worried about his tone or you know, whether or not he was going to alienate people or make people feel bad or whether he was welcoming and inclusive and all of that. He didn't give a rip about any of that. He was bold in his message. He lifted up his voice. He proclaimed it to anyone and everyone. Hear me in this. It's very easy to proclaim the gospel to people that are in our social ladder that we would think are under us, right? But what about people who are above us on the social ladder? That's who John's preaching to. He's not just preaching to the crowds and the multitudes. He's preaching to everyone he comes in contact with. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're the king, which he goes and preaches to, which gets him thrown in jail. Preaches to the king. It doesn't matter if they're Pharisees or Sadducees. Definitely on their social standing of that day, they would be considered next to royalty, in awe. The crowds were in awe of these people. John calls them a brood of vipers. He was bold in his message. It's very easy to be bold to people on the social ladder that we think, and I'm not validating the social ladder, but all I'm saying is that there's certain people that we're very comfortable talking to, and there's certain people that we sort of shut up around. That's not bold. It's not bold to be bold with people that you are above in the social ladder. No, it is bold when you're preaching to people above you. That's boldness. And I'm not saying that we should even maintain that social status in our own eyes. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we shouldn't even pay attention to it at all. And be bold, period. He was faithful. He was faithful. He didn't edit his message. He didn't change his message. He didn't alter his message. When certain people showed up, he didn't tone it down. He turned up the volume. He was faithful to God. He had a zeal. Hear this. He had a zeal for righteousness, for God's law to be kept and obeyed, that when God's law was broken and violated, he understood that it was robbing God of glory. He had a zeal for things to be done in the right way for righteousness in his day. Therefore, unrighteousness was anathema to him. He was not swayed by popular opinion. He didn't check the wind before he preached his message. Which way is the wind blowing today? He wasn't that reed shaken in the wind. He wasn't concerned with pretense or putting on a show to make people happy. He didn't give a rip about how he was dressed or his outward appearance. It just wasn't even an issue for him. His concern was what God thought of him and not others. That was his overarching concern. Am I being faithful to the one who called me? Am I being faithful in the message that he's given me? He was real. He was genuine. He was rough around the edges. He was not polished. He was not slick. He didn't have, you know, a beautiful polemic that's a way of delivering his message that just melted people's hearts and made them so impressed with his communication ability. No, he had these rough edges. And today, I think he would be totally rejected by the church. He would be run out of town for his tone. John, your tone is a bit extreme. You know, if you would just, you have a lot of good things to say, John, but if you could just tone it down, if you could just soften it here and there, it wouldn't be so offensive to all these people, and we could really get something going. Look, we've got some very important people coming to our rallies. Well, why don't you, you know, stop calling them snakes? You know, that God is laying an axe to their whole system and he's going to cut them off and burn them. Why don't you just tone that back a little bit? Maybe we could partner with them. We could get a lot more done. John would be rejected today for his tone. He would be labeled as extreme. He's just a bit extreme. He would be advised to tone it down. Really, John, all this talk of judgment. Can't we hear a message on how God wants to bless us? Can't we hear a message on, you know, something that encourages us, makes us feel good? You're always just talking about judgment, fire and brimstone. And then here's the big one. John starts preaching against the king. It's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife as your own wife. Preaching against the king. John, is it really wise for you to get involved in politics? Why don't you preach the gospel and stop meddling in politics? Remember what Jesus said about John. This is the greatest man that's ever lived up until this point. And he holds up this man as an example of the floor for greatness in the kingdom of God. As if to say this, that those in the kingdom will possess all of these qualities in even greater measure. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that that's what Jesus is saying? Well, look at the example of the apostles. Look at their example in the book of Acts. Do they not model this? When you look at Peter, when you look at Paul, John's out there in the wilderness. But where do Peter and Paul take their message? To the city center. Where does Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? In the center of Jerusalem, the city that killed Christ. Where does Paul go for his, every stop that he makes, where does he go? He goes to a city, he goes to the downtown, he goes to where the people of power and influence are, and he begins to preach Christ. So not out there in the wilderness, a voice out there. No, Jesus is saying, we're going to take it to the streets, we're going to go to where the people are, and we're going to preach Christ. John here, he preached to the Jews only outside of Jerusalem, but the apostles, they take the gospel to Jew and Gentile into the whole world. There can be no doubt that this is what Jesus meant, that we in the kingdom would have more zeal, more passion, more boldness, be more radical than John the Baptist, that we would be less inhibited and intimidated by cultural norms and what those outside the kingdom of God would think and declare to be off limits. We also see that John had a keen sense of righteousness and a zeal for God's law and God's glory. And that when God's law was being violated, that he spoke up. He was not silent. It didn't matter who was violating it, even the king. He went to the king and he said, King, there's a law above you. There's a lawgiver above you. And you are beholden to keep and obey his law. So he was grieved in his heart when God's law was broken. And I think that for far too long, we as Christians have allowed those who are not Christians, allow those who are not part of the kingdom to define for us what it looks like to live as a Christian. We've allowed those on the outside to tell us, well, this is what a Christian is, and this is who Jesus is, and this is how Jesus would act, and this is how Jesus would respond, and this is how Jesus would love. And there's been this picture, there's been this portrait, there's been this false idol of the culture of who Jesus is that doesn't line up with the Jesus of the Bible, doesn't line up with the Jesus of Matthew's gospel, doesn't line up with the picture that we see here. And we've allowed the culture to define for us who Christ is. And we've allowed the culture to define for us what it looks like to live for Christ. And the question before us is, who will we listen to? Will we listen to Christ or will we listen to the culture? Will we be reeds shaken by the wind? Look at what Christ is saying here. John the Baptist, the greatest ever, and all those in the kingdom will be greater than him. So Jesus is calling all of us to be more bold, to be more faithful, to be more singularly focused on pointing people to Christ than even John the Baptist. To be less concerned about what anybody and everybody would think about us. Well, what are people going to think about me? If I go out preaching, they're going to think I'm nuts. Listen. Okay, how can I say this lightly? Why do we care about what people who are nuts think about us? Like, I don't care. You shouldn't care. The most blindingly obvious reality in all of creation is that there is a creator. It's so obvious. And we are created in God's image, which means that every human being knows that there is a creator. Why do I care about what people who deny the most obvious fact in all creation think? Why am I going to let them and their opinions of me bother me one bit? Well, they're going to call us, if I preach Christ, they're going to say I'm this, and they're going to say I'm that, and they're going to say I'm this phobia and that phobia and blah, 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 blah. It's a lie. Who cares? Who cares? We need to be like John the Baptist. What does God think of me? What does God think of me? Not what is everybody else going to think about me? Here he says, listen, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What's he talking about here? This issue of violence, he's saying that we are to be aggressively moving God's kingdom forward, zealous for the things of God and the glory of God, not concerned with keeping up appearances or what those on the outside of the kingdom would think about us. Hearts so gripped with the truth of the gospel that we cannot be silenced, applying force with no regard whatsoever, pressing the issue with how, not concerned at all with what I'm going to look like. Because we are so on fire, because we are so passionate and so consumed for God's glory. You see, we are on the other side of the cross. John didn't even, though he had this great revelation of Christ, he didn't yet see the full picture that we see. And he himself had not experienced, hear this, the salvation we have experienced. We live on the other side of the cross having applied to our lives the blood of Christ. having been filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit of God and the power of Christ alive inside of us, how could we be silent? How could we just go along when we watch our culture driving over a cliff? About this passage, Charles Spurgeon says this: "The least in the kingdom stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law. How privileged are we who, by virtue of entering into the kingdom of heaven by faith, are made to see and hear and enjoy those things which even the prophet of prophets could not enter upon. May we rest assured that there is nothing better to be discovered or revealed than that heavenly kingdom into which Christ our Lord and King has brought us. The time was come to end indifference and put on a holy resolution as to the things of God." And this is now the rebuke that Jesus gives to his generation. He says, verse 16, what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who couldn't be entertained. And this rebuke that Jesus gives for his generation here, I don't have time to walk through it this morning, but every chapter of Matthew's gospel has had a rebuke for the generation of Jews in Jesus' day. Every single chapter. Jesus is rebuking them. Jesus is comparing them to pagan Gentiles. Jesus is holding up the faith of Gentiles like the centurion and saying that the Gentiles are going to flood into the kingdom, but the Jews of this generation are going to be shut out of it. John saying that there's going to be an axe laid to the root of the tree. I mean, it is a relentless theme, the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And so he says, to what can I compare this generation? What can I compare you to? He says, you're constantly changing what will make you happy. He says, you can't be entertained. You can't be brought to mourning. We play a happy song, it doesn't make you dance. We play a sad song, it doesn't make you mourn. Verse 16, he says, John came neither eating nor drinking, right? He had a very strange diet, very strict diet, locusts and wild honey. And so they said to John, because of his diet, that he had a demon, he was demon possessed. Verse 19, we know Jesus, he associated with all kinds of people. He went to all kinds of parties. His first miracle was at a wedding, right? So Jesus isn't out there, this wild preacher out in the wilderness. Jesus is hanging out with everybody. Jesus is the fun guy, right? But then here, what do they say about that? He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they're constantly changing their measurement of what they want. And again, Jesus calls them sons of your father, the devil. These Jews thought they were God's people, but they weren't, because they didn't have hearts of faith. And so what marks the characteristic that marks this generation as contrasted with John the Baptist is apathy and indifference. Apathy and indifference. They just don't give a rip. They just don't care. They can't be moved. They can't be touched. And they're looking for every excuse to not believe. Looking for any and every excuse to not believe the blinding evidence that's in front of them. John preaching a powerful message. Well, we don't really like his diet. He's kind of a weirdo. Jesus doing all of these miracles, blind eyes, lame feet, dead raised, food multiplied, all of these public, powerful miracles. Well, he eats a little bit too much. He hangs around with the wrong kind of people. They're looking for any and every excuse so that they don't have to believe the word of God. Notice here, their excuses do not violate God's law, do not violate God's commandments, but they violate their own so-called high standards of morality. These Jews of this day have developed a morality, a moral standard higher than God's. They're quote-unquote more righteous than God, more loving than God. They are so holy, they are so righteous, yet Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. Yeah, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of rottenness, decaying corpses. And this is classic what sinful humanity does. It is just a classic case where we will develop our own standard of righteousness while violating God's true standard. And we will hold those who hold to God's true standard of righteousness up against our false standard of righteousness, and therefore dismiss what God's true servants say because they violated our standards of decorum, our standards of tone, our standards of tolerance. And the Jews of Jesus' day were doing this very same thing, and the people of our day are doing the very same thing as well. So you'll recall when Jesus is put on trial and they take him to Pilate's governor's mansion to try and get him crucified, it says that the Jews would not go into Pilate's headquarters because they didn't want to defile themselves and make themselves disqualified for eating the Passover meal. So they put on this external display of, we're very pious. We love God. We are so concerned about God. We are so concerned about his word and his law. We won't even enter into the governor's mansion lest we would somehow disqualify ourselves. All the while, they're trying to kill the Son of God. They are not pious. They are not righteous. They do not love God. They hate God. Because how can I say that? Because they're about to kill him. They're about to nail him to the cross. And it's the same way in our day. We have a false sense of righteousness in our day that is not based on God's law or God's word, but based on cultural norms. And it's all about tolerance and all about equity and all about all of this stuff. And it's all of these false weights and measures. And it's our culture's standard of righteousness. And if certain people don't meet it, they in their mind disqualify them and don't have to pay attention to their message. We're not called to tolerate people. We're called to love people. We're not called to ignore people's actions and just treat everybody the same no matter what their actions are. That's not God's standard. That's not God's law. Yes, we love people, but we don't ignore the things that they do. So if somebody breaks into a 7-Eleven 700 times, we don't let him out. We just want to be nice and we don't want to ruin his life. He's ruining his life. She's ruining her life. You hear me in this. So we love people. Yes, we love them. And how do we love them? We share the truth with them. We share the gospel with them. We share with them, this is how you could be set free from this lifestyle of sin and shame and death and damnation. And you're on the pathway to hell. But there is a Savior. And it is Christ the Lord. So to just tolerate everything is to love nothing. John was a man who was in love with God, in love with true righteousness. Chesterton said this about tolerance. He said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. This is the issue for the people in Jesus' day. They were unmoved They were not impressed. They said, whatever, no big deal. Jesus says, look, if the miracles that I did in you, Capernaum, his hometown, if those miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented with ashes and sackcloth. What is he saying there? He's saying, Capernaum, the spiritual rot and disease in you is worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because all of the mighty works, all of the mighty miracles, and they just kind of yawned and said, yeah, okay, whatever, no big deal. This is the depth of the spiritual rot happening under the system, religious system, that had been produced in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, because you did not repent, because you did not turn, because you were so indifferent and apathetic and didn't care and just went along with it, there's going to be judgment coming for you in this generation. And so for us, for the new covenant people of God, we are to be different. Our lives are to be marked by the Holy Spirit, filled, empowered, with a supernatural devotion and passion for the glory of God. We will not be passive, weak pushovers. We will not be those reeds shaken by the wind. We will not be those who bow to cultural pressures, because Christ is King. Amen. So today, Christ is calling us to repent of our indifference, to repent of our apathy, to repent of our not being moved by the Word of God, not being moved by the excesses in sin we see in our culture today, because we are called to love our neighbor as ourself and to exercise that love and to apply that love not by the standard of the culture, but by the standard of God's law. And I believe that God is even calling some of you here today to truly get involved in ways that you have been uninvolved in the past. Maybe God's calling you to go out with our evangelism team once a month, to go out with Justin Clark, to go out to minister, to share the Word of God, to point people to Christ, to pray with people, to minister to people, to go out and to share the love of Christ. Maybe God's calling you to that. Maybe he's moving you in that direction. Maybe God's moving you to get involved in our women's prison ministry that goes and ministers to those who are truly bound in sin, bound in chains, bound because of their own actions, to go declare freedom to the captives. Maybe God's moving you in that direction. Maybe God's calling some of you to run for office. I believe that we're going to see people from this church who pursue public office and who are raised up by God to make a difference in that way. I believe that we can see, even in our city, city council, school boards, filled with God-glorifying people who aren't afraid, who aren't ashamed, who are zealous for the glory of God. Why not? We're not called to hide our light, but to be a city set on a hill, to go into places where the public is. It's great to come to church, and I love church. It's my favorite thing of the week. But we're to go out with the light of the gospel. We're to go out and be salt everywhere that we are, pointing people to Christ, marked by a supernatural boldness and a faithfulness to declare God's word. For us here today, this spiritual rot that got into the covenant people of God in first century Judaism, it required, hear this, it required drastic surgical measures to remove. And let it not be said of our day and the Christians in our day that we were like that generation. Apathetic, unmoved, indifferent. if nothing else, may we at least be moved to our knees to cry out to God that he would intervene, that he would send revival to our land. But we don't need a revival of conservatism. We need a revival of Christianity. We need a revival of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. Where's that going to come from if not the church who's set on fire by the Spirit of God? Are you moved this morning? Are you moved by what we're seeing, the degeneracy of our culture, the disintegration of families? More children born in this country today to unwed mothers than in a family. What sort of future is there for them? We know the statistics, they're awful. Those who are born to single mothers, the statistics of abuse for those children, neglect for those children, if they're men, their likelihood goes up 700% of them being imprisoned, going into a life of crime. We could go on and on. You know the statistics. Are we moved? Do we care? Or are we just going about our lives? Well, we'll just go from here to there, HEB to Netflix to church to job to, you know, whatever, birthdays, this, that, and the other. I'm not saying any of that's bad, but hear me. We are to be possessed by the Spirit of God with a supernatural zeal to advance the kingdom of God, to apply pressure in the public square, going to where the people are to declare the word of God. My time is up. I could keep going. You know I could. But God's calling us to care. He's calling us to care. He's calling us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Only he can produce that love within our hearts. If you find you have no love for neighbor, if you have no concern over the things going on in our culture, ask God to touch your heart. Ask God to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. Ask God to pierce your heart with the word of God. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your indifference. Repent of your unloving heart towards those who are broken and bound. Repent of that. Come to the table this morning. Do business with God and ask him to fill you with his power. Amen. This morning. Amen.